All right, well, it's been a, the last time I was here was November. And so we've had a lot happen since then. Obviously, historic winter that you guys are all very familiar with now and probably all very happy to see some sun and the snow melting, right? So on top of that, just to let everybody know, we had our little girl, our next little girl. That's Natalie Jane, and she's even there in the back hanging out with Mama. So, yeah, so that was almost 3 months ago. And yeah, we are now a two-kid household, as everyone says, now we are outnumbered. So it has been a journey, but it's pretty awesome. If you don't have kids yet, I highly recommend it. But get married first. So today we are gonna, as you see, we're gonna look at John 21, which is, you know, it is a post-resurrection story. And so I did wanna greet everybody by saying, he is risen. You know, it's funny, we always say that on Easter, but like we just kind of forget it, even though that's like the best news ever. And we just don't really keep doing it. So I think it's a good thing, you know, he's risen, and he really has risen. And so before we get into our discussion today, I want to just share a couple things. I heard some people talking, Kai, you were talking about movies here earlier, right? And one of the things that I think movies do, one of the best things that they capture are the scenes when the right conversation is happening at the right place. So you guys know what I mean, especially there's the classic scenes that are like on the beach where the couple that's in love, walking barefoot, and they're having that defining moment in their relationship, right? Where their hearts are being more and more connected. It's just one of those memorable scenes that you always can tell. Another one I think is when you have two estranged brothers that have a built-up resentment and bitterness towards one another. And they're in a boxing ring, and their relationship is restored because they're fighting it out in the boxing ring, realizing that they've been holding on to this bitterness and this resentment. These are some of those scenes that, like, the right conversation is happening, but it's happening because it's in the right place. And that's a lot of what Jesus does as well. He has the right conversations in the right place. A few examples, Jesus and the woman, where does he have a great conversation with the woman at? At the well. Yeah. Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. Where does that take place? In the upper room. Again, just a very pivotal place for a conversation like that. Another one that last Sunday would have been talked about is Jesus and Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. Very, very real, meaningful conversations that are happening at the right place. And I think that's what defines it. And so I remember in college, I had one of those. I had the right conversation at the right place. And it was when I was at lunch, I was meeting with my mentor, and in the center of our college campus, there was something that was called the Student Union. There was a cafeteria there, big, big area, and a big coffee house. Tons of seating for students, a big lawn and grassy area with trees around it for people to, you know, study and read or just kind of take a break from classes or obviously take naps. I was meeting my mentor there inside of the student union, and we were talking, and he said, you know, Nick, there's three things that only last for eternity. He said, God, his word, and men's souls. And he said, if you want to make an impact for eternity, get to know God, study his word, and invest in men's souls. And that conversation, in the hustle and the bustle of a lunch hour at a college campus with students that are dealing with so many issues and distractions and wondering about their futures and where they're going in the world, that totally reshaped my worldview of what it looks like to live and invest in eternity. And so today, in this chapter, John 21, we have the same thing happening. Jesus is going to have the right conversation with the disciples at the right place. So let's go ahead and let's pray, and then let's read that. God, thanks so much for today, and thanks for the opportunity we have to be together here as your church. People from all different backgrounds. We got so many things going on in life and distractions that are coming this week. Worries with our families, with our jobs, with maybe our own life that we can't manage. But we're here, and we get to gather together, and we get to sing, and we get to study, and we get to be reminded of your goodness and of your faithfulness. And we get to be reminded of your resurrection. But it's the best news that you have defeated death, that you are King. And so we invite you to speak to us today, and that your word, God, would be powerful, and that you would speak through me, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each person that's here, encourage them, you would empower them, you would convict them in our time today. Thanks, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. So, just a quick geography recap here. Down towards the bottom of that map is Jerusalem. And that's where the resurrection took place. That's where the disciples were at. And we don't have an idea of kind of the timeline between this story here in John 21 and the resurrection, but we do know it obviously happened after. And in Matthew 28, verse 10, Jesus actually tells the disciples, "Hey, go on ahead." I think he tells actually the women to tell the disciples, "Go on ahead to Galilee, and I will meet them there." And so, just a good reference here, you can see at the top of the map, there's the Sea of Galilee and the Galilee area. And at the very top, there's the little town of Capernaum, which is what we think is where Peter and was kind of like Peter's hub. It was where his family was at, and therefore this is kind of their center to go to when they're back in Galilee. So they're back there, and they're waiting. They're waiting for Jesus, right? That's what he said. He said he'd come to them. And after waiting, they decide to go fishing, right? Why? Because that's what they know. That's what they're comfortable with. Even though they just spent 3 years seeing Jesus show his divine nature and his death and resurrection, and they decide the best thing to do now is go fishing. Yeah. Leonard likes it, huh? You know, it's funny. We do this too. Sometimes it is fishing. But when we're scared, or when we're stressed, or when we're overwhelmed, we go back to those old habits because it's comfortable. Theirs was fishing. Mine is ice cream and YouTube. All right? Maybe yours is drinking. Maybe you hide it well. Or maybe it's compulsive buying. Have you checked your Amazon receipts lately? Or maybe it's binge watching Fox News. Now, the disciples have had an emotional journey up to this point. You know, it's helpful to kind of remember what they just went through. Let's just look at the week up to the resurrection, right? They had the Sunday, which was Palm Sunday, right? And what an amazing fanfare of event with the people crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, come save us," right? And this welcoming of Jesus, which would have been an amazing thing. I'm sure they were excited. So then after that, they're in the temple, and Jesus is teaching. And they're his guides, and they're getting to watch him teach and listen to him teach. And in the same sense, they're seeing the tension build with the religious leaders. There's the meal in the upper room that takes place. Again, a pivotal moment for them. In this whole week, they're celebrating Passover by having these meals together. And the middle of the week, they have that meal in the upper room where Jesus washes their feet. And in also that, you have Judas betrays, walks out of the room. They're confused. What's happening? Also on top of that, Jesus gets arrested then, that night. The trial happens after that. Peter denies Jesus the 3 times after that. What were the disciples thinking? Gosh, we're getting disbanded. What is this? This is from emotional highs to emotional lows. Then crucifixion of Jesus. And then, of course, the various resurrection accounts. And now they're fishing. They're at least doing something that they know how to do. Something that they're skilled at. And what happens when they go out fishing? They catch nothing. Skilled fishermen catching nothing. That's got to be humiliating.
And there you go there.
And it's got to be frustrating. Because I'm sure they're confused as to what is their purpose. How often do we get frustrated that God isn't showing up the way we expect him to? So it goes on here in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. This is probably better translated like, "Hey, boys, do you not have any food to eat?" While they're on the boat, one, are these guys boys? They're grown men. Yeah. Any of you grown men like being called a boy? And he's saying, kind of rubbing it in, "You guys don't have anything to eat, do you?" And they have to admit, "No, we've been out here fishing all night. We don't have anything to eat." So, I mean, there's a chance that they were worried based off what happened in Jerusalem, right? That, you know, they didn't want to make a scene. And so they're not going to, you know, react. Because that's what Peter always does. Peter's always the one to, like, kind of react, right? And he's not reacting. They're kind of keeping their cool. So Jesus says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Almost like rubbing it in a little bit more, not only did they not catch any fish, but who did catch fish? Jesus, yeah. He's already got some fish on the barbecue. And, you know, that's exactly what Jesus is good at doing. Just kind of helping them know who has authority, who's in charge. So, you know, this chapter parallels a lot of previous stories that we've seen throughout the Gospels, right? So they've been all night fishing. And that's another story that happened. And catching nothing when they've been fishing. A guide telling them at the shore, "Throw your net to the other side." And that happened before. They catch more fish than they can hold. That happened before. Peter moved to action. That's happened before. And lastly, Jesus inviting these guys to a meal together. Is that not what Jesus did so often, is having meals with people? Especially people that were the rejected, the outcasts. And I think the disciples at this point probably felt like outcasts. They'd been excited following Jesus for 3 years, being part of his inner circle, and now all of a sudden, boom, that's gone. He tells them to go to Galilee, and he's not there yet. I think they're probably a little confused. So, we pick it back up here in verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbs back into the boat and drags the net ashore. Okay, did Peter do this all by himself? I don't know. It doesn't say, but to me, John includes this detail. It was full of large fish, 153. That's really exact. Obviously, it's an eyewitness account, which is helpful when you're thinking about the Bible, to recognize that it was written by people that were really there. These weren't people that had heard from somebody else. John was really there. Why would he include a detail like this? Now, whether or not Jesus or Peter did this all by himself, I don't know. But it's very typical of Peter to want to kind of show off. I do wonder this, though, too. Is Peter, because we haven't heard from Peter yet. From the resurrection accounts that we have is John and Peter go to the tomb. And from John's standpoint, they run to the tomb, right? And They go inside, but there's not like a big exchange of words that happens. The women are at the tomb. They hear from Jesus. There's the road to Emmaus, you know, and they interact with Jesus. So we don't really know what Peter has been thinking or feeling up to this point after his denial. We have some evidence that he's obviously seeing Jesus, but we don't have a clue as to really what he's feeling internally. And I almost wonder if Peter is not only ashamed, he knows what he did, but he's trying to prove to Jesus. It's think about it this way. If you've lost the honor that you have, and you put yourself in a place of shame to this person that trusted you, would you not do what you could to try and earn their trust back? I think Peter here is trying to show Jesus, I owe you. So, hey, bring the fish. All right, I'll go get all the fish by myself. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So, after breakfast, Peter and Jesus go for a walk. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John. It's an interesting detail. Jesus doesn't talk to Peter with the name he gave him of Peter. But he refers to Peter, his old name, Simon. Peter's not acting like a Peter. He's not acting like a solid rock right now by leading the other men. He's not embodying what God's family is about. So Jesus asks him a question. Do you love me more than these? That's like the best counseling tactic you could ever have. It's ask questions. All right? He obviously knows what Peter's going through. So why would he ask the question that he knows the answer to? Again, this is what Jesus does all the time. Like any teacher, like any good teacher, he's giving Peter the opportunity to reflect and be honest here. Because God works with people who are willing to be like that. People who will take down the front and be authentic with him and be real with him. Peter replies with, yes, Lord. Some translations say, yes, Master. All right, Peter, this is a good start. You're recognizing who Jesus is. That's good. You know that I love you. Again, Peter, that's good. There's no flattery here. Just a simple answer. That's not like Peter. If we remember his accounts, Peter's not one to just reply simply. Jesus responds, feed my lambs. Jesus, though, continues to push Peter and ask the same question two more times. And on the third and final time, Peter is grieved. And this is where we have this kind of clue into his heart. What's Peter feeling? What's going through his mind? Is he having flashbacks, right, to his three denials? There's got to be some similarity here. Is he feeling the weight of his betrayal again? Is he realizing, now starting to see like there's a greater purpose that God has for him? Or is he grieving the cost of God's love for him? The great cost that it came to Jesus to display that love for him. Peter responds with, and this is from the message, but I think it captures this really well. Master, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you. It's a simple, beautiful theology, right? It's not complicated. It's not flattery. Master, you know everything there is to know. You're sovereign. You're in authority. You are above all. You've got to know that I love you. This is an amazing confession that Peter's making here. If I were to put it in my own words, I think it's like this. I love you, Lord. You know that. But it'll never compare to how much you love me. You know, Peter is starting to get it. He's failed Jesus, but not only failed Jesus, he's also failed the community. The group of people that Jesus really wanted him to be leading, right? He failed them. An interesting observation in this is when he says at the very beginning in verse 3, hey, I'm going to go fishing, what do the other people do? We're going with you. They want to go with Peter. It's really interesting the role that Peter plays. And so, not only did he fail that community, even though they still stick with him, Jesus here is finally starting to restore him into the family. And simultaneously, he's tasking him with his unique purpose, feed my sheep. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't respond with affirming words like, you know, Peter, I love you too, man. Or, you know, Peter, I'm glad you get it, but I need you to sit down. I need you to behave yourself and kind of wait. He doesn't respond with those things. What does he respond with? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus doesn't tell Peter that he loves him, but he demonstrates it by restoring him to the position that he wants him to be in. He's having the right conversation at the right place. Jesus meets that shame that Peter felt and the confusion by giving him honor again. In the biblical world, shame and honor, it's not something we understand at all. But it was pivotal to them. We operate on a more guilt, innocent basis, right? When we do something wrong, we go, I'm guilty of it, and I feel the heaviness of the guilt. To them, it was a shame. They dishonored. There's this honor code. And by dishonoring that, by shaming that the relationship became broken, right? And in order to regain honor, that was only going to be given by the one who could give that. And so it's really interesting here that Jesus is giving honor back to Peter, the one who's failed. Peter's no doubt a gifted leader. You can read about that in the book of Acts, which, funny enough, Noah is reading about Peter today at Sierra Community Church, talking about Peter in the book of Acts. But he also wrote two letters. So Peter's a gifted guy. But it took something pivotal to happen. It took his pride that he had in himself being totally humiliated, being totally crushed, to make him now receptive to this totally unique purpose that God has for him. So we pick it back up here in verse 18. Very truly I tell you, Jesus is saying to Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted it. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. This is a really interesting thing right here, because where John writes, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And this is a little detail that the writer is able to insert here. Jesus doesn't say this to Peter. John obviously knows what has happened to Peter since this conversation took place. And it's like he adds this in here to help you know, hey, this actually did happen. Now, those same words, truly, truly, you know, if you've read the Bible enough, those are always like those like, hey, pick up your ears, because what Jesus is saying is kind of important. There's actually another instance where he says this to Peter. You know where that is? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will deny me. Right? And so the same conversation is happening here. Jesus is saying, I've told you this thing before, truly, truly. So, all right, Peter, listen up now. What's Jesus going to tell you? Going forward, there's going to be a cost involved with following me, and it's going to result in your death. It is costly in terms of how most people think about it, but I've conquered death. It doesn't hold the power anymore, and therefore, it opens a new way of living. So follow me. What powerful words for Jesus to share. Even though Jesus had been talking about this new way of living for 3 years, it didn't sink in until after the resurrection. So Luke records in his gospel, chapter 9, he says, if anyone wants to follow me, here we go, Jesus talking about following him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Is this not exactly what happened to Peter? Peter was ashamed of Jesus during the trial. Hey, you're with that man up there. You're one of his close guys, right? No. You got the wrong guy. Hey, didn't we see you with Jesus? No, it wasn't me. Peter's ashamed to be connected to Jesus. And it took him trying to preserve his own life in front of those accusations to realize that he had ultimately lost it. Peter's new confession that the Lord Jesus really does know everything, I think has awakened him to the reality that what Jesus just said, that your arms will be stretched out and you will go where you don't want to go, that's going to come true. Heavy, heavy words for Peter to hear. So the conversation continues here in verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Just in case, you know, you didn't know who John was, he wants to make sure, you know, hey, that was me. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is a helpful line in here, partly because it's this chapter, chapter 21, was added on to John, added on to his book, the first 20 chapters, because it was after he'd written it. And so kind of what commentaries are saying is that that rumor that was spreading between the time that he had written it and what Jesus had said, he needed to clarify some things for everybody to help them know. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said this. So it's just one of those helpful anecdotal things to be like, yeah, this was written by a real person who really walked with Jesus, who really saw Jesus, who really learned from Jesus as a disciple. This is trustworthy. So why doesn't Jesus get upset with John for following along? Peter asks Jesus, hey, what about that guy? He's following along with us. What are you going to do about him? And Jesus doesn't say, hey, John, I'm having a personal conversation here with Peter. You go back to the barbecue, right? I think John understands love. He understood that God loved him, hence why he always refers to himself as the one God loves. He also understood what it meant, and this is key, to love his brothers. John added this chapter in his letter to clarify what Jesus said about him, but also to show the restoration of Peter. You guys know the two names that are mentioned most in this chapter? It's Jesus, obviously, come on, right? That's the number one Bible answer, Jesus, right? And Peter. The last chapter in the book of John is about Jesus and Peter. John cares for Peter. And I think here's the clue. John wants to see Peter restored. Jesus and Peter have this unique relationship, and John's not envious of it. Not at all. John loves Peter and wants to see Peter back into and experiencing and living in the full potential that God designed him for. I think after 3 years of spending time together, I think John saw who Peter was, saw who God had called him to be. And so he also saw, though, when Peter failed. So, Peter, on the other hand, he needs one more quick lesson from Jesus here. he's like, Jesus, don't worry about what will happen to John, as if you really care about him, all right? You come follow me. Peter's purpose of feeding the sheep and caring for God's family requires a love that puts other people above himself, a love that watches out for his family, and a love that is faithful. Peter's going to mess up again and again, but it's this call from Jesus, and this is the key here, to keep following. All right? The words there that Jesus uses with Peter, follow me, that is the verb tense, is the present ongoing, to keep going. It's not one and done. Yes, you've said yes to Jesus. It's come and follow me and keep following me. The Life Application Commentary has a great line in here, kind of just talking about this. It says, follow me. 3 years earlier, Jesus said the same thing, right? Along the same lake. Following Jesus is not a start, rather it is a lifelong walk of faith. Jesus' constant invitation reminds us not to think as often about where we are or where we're going, but rather to think constantly about how well we are following him right now. That is a great summary and connection about following Jesus. So how well are you following Jesus right now? Not thinking about the past, not thinking about other people, but how well are you following Jesus right now? What is God teaching you in your walk with him right now? Couple thoughts on Peter here. He really is an interesting man. He's a man of action, as we've seen. If you think about his whole life, from walking on water with Jesus to cutting off the ear of the Roman guard, jumping out of the boat to race to shore, yet he's over the top with his words, right? He's the first to call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? Peter's the one that says, you're the Messiah. He's the one that speaks up at the Transfiguration. God, this is so good. Can I make tents for Moses and Elijah? All right, come on, Peter. These guys just came in the clouds. You think they need a tent? He's totally over the top of the words. He says during the last meal together, Jesus, even if these guys leave you, I never will. Right? He's trying to impress Jesus. And the reality is who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to impress Jesus? Wouldn't you want to be in the inner circle of friends? None of us like being outsiders. We do the same thing. We try to impress God with our words, especially in prayer, we maybe try and sound like we know it all, that we got it all together, make things sound good. We also try to impress other people by making ourselves appear not as bad as we really are, and also better than we know. Why? Because we're not honest with ourselves. We're afraid to be honest with ourselves. And if we can't be honest with ourselves, how are we going to be honest to God and to other people? The rise and fall of and restoration of Peter, I think, is the best picture we have that Jesus doesn't give up on us when we are dishonest with him. Whether you like Peter or whether you get, you know, a little frustrated with him, the journey he has with Jesus reveals that even when we mess up, when we fail, and Jesus tells us we're going to, he is willing and ready to accept us back. This dialogue between Jesus and Peter gives us the resolution to the saga of Peter. What a great way to end the book of John. It's the right conversation at the right place. And that's the invitation that I think God gives each of us today too. So here's just two things that's worth considering here. First of all, being honest with ourselves is an open door with God. You're not alone if you have trouble being honest with yourself. I think that's what we all struggle with. But one way to confront this, I would encourage you, is to consider sitting in silence. So silence and solitude, church disciplines, virtues, you could say, of the Christian faith that have been around for centuries, I think are designed, when you actually sit in silence, to bring the things that you're trying to hide from to the forefront of your mind. I think God, when we're not distracted, we don't have our phone next to us, we don't have the TV on, I think when we sit in silence, God has a really good way of bringing those things that we're trying to hide, that we're trying to push away, the things that are bothering us, he seems to bring those up to the forefront of our mind. I think that's the value of sitting in silence. And I'm not saying I'm good at this. I'm just saying I think there's great value in it. I think it's one of the steps of how we learn to be honest with ourselves. Well, that's what that discipleship thing that Bob is talking about, is learning to be honest with yourself. And that's where change is going to take place. That's where I think you're now saying, okay, God, I'm willing to work with you. I'm willing for you to come in and actually, you know, bring about transformation in my life. So we have a Good Friday service at Sierra that we've been doing for years. And one of the things we do at the end of the Good Friday service is we try and make it as awkward as possible. Exactly. And you know what we do? By finishing communion, we try and say and tell people, you don't have to leave. There's not going to be music, and it's going to stay dark. And when you do leave, leave quietly. But you don't have to leave. Why? Because we want to give you the invitation to sit in silence. I know from my own life, making that happen on my own time is so difficult. But when the opportunity is created for you to spend time in silence, all of a sudden, we're more willing to take advantage of that. So silence and solitude, I think, is one way to start practicing and helping yourself be honest with yourself. The other thing is, give people permission to speak into your life. Give people the invitation to call out your junk, for them to be brutally honest with you. Let them know that they can come to you and tell you, what are you doing? Why are you saying those things? Why are you reacting that way? If you're not going to sit in silence, this is your next best option. And if you don't want to take either of those, well then, God bless you, and we'll wait till you hit rock bottom. Because that's what will happen. The second thing that I think is worth considering is that God's unique purpose for you is to become a person of love to the people around you. In our young adults group, we've been reading a book by Bob Goff, who, he's a great storyteller, and if you just want a really fun, fast read, he writes, he has like 4 or 5 books out, and you could read any one of them and be like inspired and encouraged because he's just a great storyteller. I will say, sometimes I wonder how in the world he could experience everything he has. If you've read Bob Goff, you totally understand. If not, I would encourage you to read it because it is a fun read. But he has this quote in the book, Everybody Always, and he says, Jesus talked to his friends a lot about how we should identify ourselves. He said it wouldn't be what we said we believed or all the good we hope to do someday. Nope. He said we would identify ourselves simply by how we love people. It's tempting to think there is more to it, but there's not. Love isn't something we fall into. Love is someone we become. And that's what Jesus says, again, back at the Last Supper, in that upper room with his disciples. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. And by this, by that love for one another, people will know that you love me. People will know who you are, what your identity is, that it's in Christ because of how you love one another. And what we get here is that, you know, from this story of Peter and John and Jesus, the quickest way to rob yourself of becoming that person of love is to compare yourself to others. That's the quickest way to make sure that you don't become a loving person, is to keep comparing yourself to other people. Noah actually preached on the same passage a year ago, believe it or not. And he has a quote that I'm going to end with that I think sums this up really well when you think about comparison. Because we all know, whether it's your job, whether it's your house, whether it's your family members or friends, comparison plagues all of us. It's all something we struggle with. And here's how Noah says this. He says, God gave you a unique set of gifts and a circle of influence. The people, that kind that you know that you're around, are different than the people I'm around. It's the same thing for each person in here. God has put a unique sphere of influence around you. He has a mission for you. He's intentional with putting those people around you. Comparing ourselves to others, what they have, what they've accomplished, how they look, can easily compromise your focus on who God made you to be and the mission he has for you. And that's exactly what's happening here with Jesus and Peter. Peter's saying, hey, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus says, I don't want you to worry about that. That's going to distract you from you being the person I called you to be. It's going to rob you of the ability to trust me and walk with me faithfully and courageously as the man, not the Simon, but as the Peter that I've called you to be. That's the invitation for each of us as well. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of a relationship with you, and that the power of your resurrection, that gives us life, and that there's new life in that, and we don't have to live according to the old ways that we grew up in, but we can live trusting you, walking with you, and we can keep our eyes focused on you, because you're the author and the perfecter of our faith. You're the one that has given that to us, and you're the one that will continue to give that to us. And so help us walk with you. Help us follow you. Help us be faithful to the people that you've put in front of us, and to love those people today. Thanks, Lord. It's in your good and powerful and resurrected name that we pray. Amen.